From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, I enter the studio every day and I follow Tom Price, who's in this position before me, the hour before I am in this position. And I made fun of him once that he was deaf because the headphone volume was like full blast every time I sat down. So now he turns the headphones completely off when he leaves. So it's kind of Tom Price's I'll show you moment. So I asked for it and I got it. So welcome to EWTN's Open Line Friday. Your favorite ex-Canuck, or I guess current Canuck and current...
Still
dual...
Canuckican, I guess I'm a Canuckican.
There you go. Colin Donovan, our very own Vice President of Theology, is in the house. Pick up the phone and give us a call. The number's 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to take your question. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Rich Jesse is our celebrity producer today. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky. And I'm sure somebody is monitoring social media. I guess it's Pedro Quiles. He's the only one left in the building today. As Christmas draws closer, the volume of employees in the building draws smaller. So we're scrambling to make do to a certain extent.
Well, you know, we do so many events, live and otherwise, mm-hmm. that it's really about the only time people can take off.
Yep, you're right. You're absolutely right. So give us a phone call. Colin would be happy to answer your question. Got an email here from Molly. She says, "Hello, Colin. I know somebody who's been a devout Catholic all their life, but is now attending a non-denominational church. He said he'll go to that church every week but receive the Eucharist at the Catholic church once a month. Is this acceptable?"
Well, no. You know, it used to be a firm rule that, you know, you did not go to Protestant churches, non-Catholic churches, exceptionally only. In other words, a marriage, a funeral, or something of this, you know, this type. I think there is, the moral norm still exists in this sense, that if you believe the Catholic faith, then, and you understand what the Eucharist is, if you have faith in the Eucharist, then that imposes a moral obligation on you to observe the Sabbath at the Eucharist. And in fact, to make that clear, the church actually has a church law that says that barring circumstances of impossibility, snow, weather, sickness, and so on, we do have an obligation to give thanks to the Lord on Sunday as our Christian way of celebrating the Sabbath. And so that thanks for a Catholic is given in the context of the Mass, which is a recollection of the tremendous events of salvation, and especially the passion, death, and resurrection of the Lord. So those are the arguments, both moral and logical and canonical, that would say that a Catholic should go to Mass on Sunday, even if they can find extraordinarily reasons to go to the church of somebody out of courtesy or with family or because of an event or something like that. And so what we may not do in churches that are not Catholic is what's called communicatio in sacris, communication in the sacred. We should not take a role in that service. That would be to say, you know, that we affirm that particular religious practice and belief. And we cannot, if they offer a kind of a communion under whatever guise it is in different non-Catholic churches, have from high to very low church versions of what communion is, down to, you know, bread and grape juice. Because that would be, in the more strict sense, communication in what is sacred for that, to that, for that church. So that is no, that's not acceptable. The Lord knows your heart, and I would hope that thinking about this and thinking about the obligations we have to Him, thinking about the thanks that we owe Him and the purpose of the Sabbath, not to commemorate creation on the Saturday as the Jewish people do, but to commemorate our recreation on the day in which He rose, on the day in which the Holy Spirit descended upon the apostles, and in which the church was born. That's what we celebrate on the first day of the week, because we're not celebrating creation, the Sabbath, in the historical sense of the Jewish people and that covenant, but we are celebrating the resurrection, the recreation of mankind, and the possibility of communion with God through the passion, death, and resurrection of Christ. And that's precisely why we should go to Mass.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Grab one of these open phone lines at 833-288-3986. Peter would like to know, what are your thoughts on the idea that not all of us are children of God, that only those baptized are His children? Would this go against Vatican II?
We are all children of God in the sense of human nature. God created us. We are the fruit of His will to create. We are not children of God in the sense that Christ is the Son of God. What He is by nature, baptism gives us by grace. And in that sense, no, the unbaptized are not children of God. In other words, brothers and sisters of Christ. In that exclusive sense. But in a certain natural sense, in the created order of things, we are the highest creation that God made. We were made in His image, and therefore we are fruits of His creative work. The analogies there are very often to physical things, like the potter and his clay, rather than to spiritual beings. But you have to wherever that term is used, you have to see what's the context. Is it naturally as all fruits of God's creative will and act, or is it supernaturally in the sense in which we learn from the Gospels and the letters that we are brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ through grace? We share by grace what He is by nature, the Son of the Father.
So let me ask you a question. I asked this question once of Dr. David Anders, and he told me to read A Key to the Doctrine of the Eucharist by Abbot Vanier, which I have never gotten all the way through because there is some brilliantly mind-blowing concept on just about every page. So it's hard for me to get through it. Very accessible, written in a very accessible language, but just so deeply profound. So who makes up the mystical body of Christ? And the reason I ask the question is because there are a lot of church writings, I don't know about a lot, but there are more than a couple church writings that hint at a Eucharistic component to being a member of the mystical body of Christ.
Right. Yeah, and this is, you know, this is where I wouldn't say that the doctrine is equivocal, but rather the doctrine has developed over time, but in a certain line, along a certain line. Very early in the church, for example, when, for instance, in North Africa, you had the Donatist heresy, the Donatists were taking Catholics and rebaptizing them. Many Protestant groups do the same thing today with Catholics that they have won over to their belief. Augustine and the church as a whole said, no, you are baptized into Christ, and you have, therefore, a communion with Christ. And when people are brought in from other churches who are baptized Lutherans, Anglicans, Methodists, whatever, as long as they have received baptism by water and the Trinitarian form, they are accepted as brothers and sisters in Christ, that they were baptized into Christ and redeemed by Christ. And then they're received into the church, into full communion with the church. Now, it's hard to apply this approach, and the Second Vatican Council does does use something similar. And I think that's where some people, you know, get concerned that, well, maybe are we backing away from the truth here? No, we recognize that people become members of Christ in a sense through baptism. That's the doorway. But they don't have a perfect communion with Christ. And thus, I think Cyril of Jerusalem said, it may have been Augustine as well, that those who have Christ as their brother or God as their father, but do not have the church as their mother, are missing that. You must have both. And so the mystical body, as is Christ himself, is that full communion, although there is relationships and imperfect communion, as the Second Vatican Council said, with the other baptized.
It's EWTN's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
I'm telling you, you bring in these substitute producers, they don't know what they're doing, they hit the wrong button. This is not a pre-recorded episode of EWTN's Open Line. We are very much live, so Michael, don't go anywhere. Bob in Springfield, Ann in Bay City, stay right there. We are going to take your calls here.
We should be honest with the audience. We did bilocate in at the last minute, so they were expecting a tape show, but we bilocated in, and here we are.
See, I relish these moments.
You
to
do.
Be able to give grief to my beloved coworkers.
Or staff, as the case may be.
Yeah, they don't. I don't think Rich is sharing my joy right now, but it's okay. He has broad shoulders. He can handle it.
He can.
You know what? All your favorite EWTN programs are available right now and on demand, day or night, on SoundCloud, where everything is indeed recorded. Remember, EWTN is everywhere. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. First up today is Michael in Spokane, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Michael, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Well, thank you both, and happy Advent and Merry Christmas, and bilocating like Padre Pio does. My question is about Planned Parenthood.
Mm-hmm.
Planned Parenthood does nearly 400,000 abortions each year using taxpayer money, yours and mine. Most people oppose using public tax money for abortions. My question is, how can public tax money for abortions be ended?
By electing the appropriate politicians who will end them. That's the way. And there was some progress made in that respect recently, and hopefully the future will see that also. You know, it's an oddity to politics in general that, you know, it's politicians help their friends and their friends help politicians. And this is such a blatant case of that, that it should revulse most people, but sadly it does not. We are unfortunately, we're obliged to pay our taxes, to render under Caesar what is Caesar's. Our Lord thought enough of that he, you know, sent Peter to get the two coins out of the mouth of a fish to pay their taxes, one for Christ and the other for Peter, showing the close connection of Peter to our Lord, by the way, that we can think of them as one in that sense. But he never said don't pay them, and surely as bad as our governments and the Western governments are today, none of them are quite as bad as the Roman Empire in their abuse of power and so on. So we do that realizing that at least we have the democratic remedy of voting out politicians that are wasting our money, whether it is on that or whether it is on, you know, other objectionable things, and there are probably a lot of them that we could identify, but that's not the purpose of the program, so we'll leave it at that, we can elect through the democratic process people who will not do that.
And I agree with you that that is the physical manifestation of what would have to happen to get things to change in our form of government.
It is.
But, you know, you may have noticed, especially in America in 2024, you know, about half of us that are sharing this country don't share the opinion that we've just articulated with regard to abortion or the taxpayer funding of abortion. Yeah. So I know it's not the answer anybody wants to hear, and it's a little pithy and it's a little redundant, but prayer is really the only thing that's going, because you're going to have to change the hearts of those that are doing the voting.
Right, and in many cases, they're people of our own Catholic faith or our Christian faith who think that, you know, that this is a mercy. But there are other mercies that are wrongly identified as well, like euthanasia at the end of life and many other things, too. Transgender surgeries and that. It takes wisdom. It takes agency. In other words, it takes organizations such exist in the church, both political organizations and religious organizations, that will fight for the good of human beings, whether born or unborn or rich or poor. This kind of advocacy is a witness, you know, and, you know, it's been often said that one of the things that converted the Roman Empire was the witness of Christians, their care of their poor, their love of the poor, and so on. Not political power, because nobody in Rome had political power unless you were a senator, and if they didn't like your political power, there was a quick way for an emperor to end that. So we have options today that others did not have, both political options and social options, and we need to use those for the good of all of our society, of whatever status or age or, you know, born or unborn, conception to natural death, as Pope John Paul II described it.
I think we as Catholics have two important physical steps that we can take to move in that direction. Number one, if you're not praying the rosary every day, start praying the rosary every day. And number two, encourage your fellow parishioners to do the same.
Yes. Absolutely.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Next up is Ann in Bay City, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Ann, thanks for holding. You're on with Colin Donovan.
Yes, I'd like to know, at the end of the world, Judgment Day, what happens to those people that are not baptized? I've got a great-nephew that's 16 years old. I don't think he's ever been inside of any church. His mother was raised Catholic, you know, Holy Communion and all that, but she don't go to church, and I don't think she even instructed him in any way. What happens to those people that are not baptized?
Well, we have two things that we know with any clarity. Unless you're born again by water and the Holy Spirit, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. That is baptism. The other is, unless you have personally chosen to commit a sin knowingly with full human freedom that offends God gravely, you will not go to hell. Now, on the basis of this, it becomes more difficult once you reach the age of reason. So the church always had a very, you know, at least the opinion that in the case of unbaptized infants, those who have not reached the age of reason, those who are incapable of making a moral judgment of good versus evil and choosing that freely, that there had to be some intermediate state. It was called limbo in the Middle Ages by the scholastic theologians. The church now simply says we entrust them to the mercy of God, because in reality, revelation does not tell us anything about the little children. Older persons, here is the difficulty. We have the natural law. Our own intellects, if we foster their sane operation, will tell us that it's wrong to kill another person, it's wrong to steal from others, and down the list of things which the Ten Commandments talk about. These are knowable naturally. We have them through revelation so that we have the knowledge of them securely. So the question will always be with the unbaptized adult, you know, how have they been taught? What do they understand? and what choices with what freedom did they make? And so these questions we have to leave to God. We don't know what that state will be. We can exclude one thing, that having lived a life of sin, God is going to say, oh, well, come on in. No, he's not, because he gave us a world, he gave us a mind, he gave us the possibility to make judgments regarding what is good and what is evil. We get examples of good and evil around us, and people are able to say that was a good deed, or people are able to say that was really evil. And so we are trained in evil just from babes and knowing the difference. If we're continuing to do it, then maybe there's some reason. Maybe we're just, you know, lazy, morally lazy. But the point, I think, is that between those two things, between, you know, having been baptized and kept the grace of baptism, and this doesn't just apply to the unbaptized, the baptized have to continue on in the good to the end of their life. They're not given a free pass by baptism, contrary to some theologies. We must persevere to the end. St. Paul even said that. He would be afraid that at the end, having baptized many others, he himself might be lost, because we must persevere in grace. So whether it's your nephew or random person A, B, or C, or ourselves, God will ultimately judge the state of our conscience and whether we tried to do the right thing, whether in doing that we somehow corresponded to his will even though we did not know it. But that's a very difficult thing to hope for when he's given us a church, he's given us the Ten Commandments, he's given us the Sermon on the Mount, he's given us everything that we need to know of how to treat other people and to live in keeping with him. He's given us the sacraments to strengthen. So all of those things are aids needed by Catholic and non-Catholic alike to get to the end of life and remain in the state of grace. How we do that without those things, that will be God's judgment of the state of the conscience of the person, and we can't really say much more than that about individuals, really.
Next up is Bob. He is in Springfield, Missouri, listening to us on Covenant Radio. Bob, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I saw an article, I think it was at Catholic.com, by Tim Staples. The title of it was Jesus Was Not a Human Person. Could you clarify what that means exactly?
Mm-hmm.
I'm not sure if you're familiar with the article or what she was going.
No.
That just sounds,
and I don't have to be. I know the issue there. Yeah.
Okay, please clarify.
Okay. So it comes down to what is a person. There was a philosopher named Boethius who described a person as an individual substance of a rational nature. In other words, animals don't have a rational nature. They can have an individual substance, their bodies, but they're not a person. People can be persons because we have a material nature, but we are given a soul, and we have an individual substance of this rational nature, which comes from our soul. So we're body and soul. That's basically philosopher's complicated way of saying we're body and soul, not just bodies. The angels are pure spirits, and they're persons because they're rational. So what was Jesus? He was the second person of the Trinity. That is the subject of the incarnation. The subject of the incarnation, in other words, the thing which experienced and had and took part in the incarnation, that was the second person of the Trinity who assumed a human nature. He didn't have to become a human person to do that. He just had to assume the matter and the soul of a human being, and the rest he already possessed.
It's EWTN's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
I'm going to tell you what, you can't swing a dead cat around here without finding an affiliate that's having an anniversary this week. WSOG in Spring Valley, El Paso, and Normal, Illinois. A longtime station here, started by a great man, a great judge in the Central Illinois area, who has gone on to his eternal reward, celebrating 22 years as an EWTN affiliate. And KTDC in Muscatine, Iowa, home of the sweetest cantaloupes on planet Earth.
Really?
Yeah, that's what the, you ever heard of the muskmelon? That's a cantaloupe from Muscatine. Yeah.
Really?
Marks 21 years as an EWTN affiliate. Congratulations to Jim Perona and Mark Baker in Illinois and Joseph Flanders in Iowa from your friends here at EWTN. So we're tackling the topic of whether or not our good friend Tim Staples is a heretic for suggesting that Jesus was not a human person.
Right. So we had established before we were rudely interrupted by the break music that the subject of the incarnation was the second person of the Holy Trinity. Now, this was never really a question among the faithful who were adhering to the apostolic teaching. As early as the first part of the second century, the middle of the century, Mary is recognized as Dei Genetrix, generator of God, mother of God. And like most things in the church, people have understandings and usage of scripture. The church feels no, you know, we're not trying to fill an encyclopedia with dogmas and even doctrines. But as people raise questions about things and refute things and say stupid things, the church says, oh, now just wait a minute. Just wait a minute. And in the latter part of the 300s and the early 400s, there were different heretics who would not use this expression, Mother of God, which Augustine and Anselm and many others had used. But no, Mother of Jesus. And the logic would be not agreeing with the general belief of who became man. Was this an overshadow? There were different theories, and different heretics had different theories. Was this an overshadowing of God on this Jesus guy? Or was it something else? But anyway, he wasn't going to go out on a limb and say that Christ was God made man in that sense, that the church understood it. So he would speak of the mother as Mother of Jesus, because he didn't want to use the older expression, Mother of God. And at the Council of Ephesus in 431, following in this long list of examples of the usage of the term and the understanding of the incarnation, insisted that we must believe that Christ is the second person of the Holy Trinity, who in becoming man assumed a human nature. But the hypostasis, and this is the meaning of person, this is the rationality that angels have, that God has, that we have, is a second person of the Trinity, or the subject, as I said first of all. It's because if you say Jesus is a human person, you've turned him into a schizoid. He's got this divine side, he's got this human side. Now, if you really want to go back a little bit further than Ephesus and go read Athanasius and read him, his very long creed of Athanasius, in which he talks about, God and all the things of God and the human side and all the things without any intermingling, without any, commingling of them. And so that Christ is God and man, totally. The divine substance, second person with the divine substance, and yet assuming a human nature and having a body and soul. And so the church also affirms, and the scholastics write a lot about this, that the intellect, how the intellect and will operate according to a human mode. Now, it didn't need the virtues and grace in quite sense we were, because if you have the hypostatic union of your nature with the second person of the Trinity, then your operations are, as has been described, theandric, divine and human at the same time. So everything Christ did was a divine and human act, a theandric act. And that leads us up to the crucifixion, which all Christians famously say is this human sacrifice of this individual for our sins, but with the merit of, because he's God, infinite merit because he's God. In other words, it's the great theandric act for which he came to earth. But all of his acts were theandric, divine and human, because the person doing them was God, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. So that's the reason why Ephesus, in defending the hypostatic union and saying that this was the second person of the Trinity who assumed a human nature, also said, to demonstrate you believe that, you must accept that Mary is the mother of God. Not according to the divine nature, obviously. She had a start in time. But she's the mother of God according to his human nature, because she was the mother of the person, Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity. Jesus, the name we associate from his birth. Christ, his office, you would might say. But holding that, and pretty soon we will be celebrating the week after Christmas, a week exactly after Christmas, the feast day of Mary, the Mother of God, which you might say is I don't know how what the adjective would be, a feastation? No, there's got to be an adjective for that. A feast day, because it's really teaching us that the incarnation that took place, we celebrated the week before, and the birth that's we celebrated a week before, is possible because he had a human mother, but she was the mother not of a human being, Jesus, but of God made man in his human nature. And that was his gift to us. That was his elevation of not just our nature, but all of creation, which will be realized on the last day. So it's a beautiful thing that the title Mary, Mother of God, she has that because of Jesus. She didn't have it because the church, well, let's give Mary another title, another honor, another prerogative. No, because of who she is in the divine plan of salvation. The other consequence of that is that God is in eternity. There's no before or after in God. This is mind-boggling. Everything we've ever done and known, every human being who's ever done anything, and every creature of any kind that has ever existed in the universe, from the first day to the last day, is seen in an instant by God. And the Word is the one through whom it was made, as St. Paul. And so in that instant, impressed upon the creation at its beginning, the Word interacting with the material creation, and then becoming flesh. When God created, he already knew Mary. He already knew us. He certainly knew Mary. He certainly knew who the mother of his son would be when he became incarnate. And so he disposed and prepared her, which is exactly what the church teaches. But it's all because of Jesus, not because Mary would have any intrinsic worth or merit of her own. Because Jesus is the beginning, the end, the end, the Alpha and the Omega, and she brought him into the world. And that is where all of her honor and everything the Catholic Church says about her begins, with that fact.
So Tim Staples, apologist extraordinaire, not a heretic.
Exactly. This court judges him not guilty.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Some open lines for you and plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Next stop is the great state of Florida. Angela is a first-time caller listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Angela, thanks so much for holding. Welcome to the program.
Thank you. I've never called into a radio show before.
So oh, goodness.
This is exciting. My question is, what is the difference between those that have fallen asleep in the hope of the resurrection and those that have died in his mercy? And are we praying for people in purgatory? Or I guess, what is the meaning of that? I guess that's three questions in one.
I think I've never heard that question.
It's a good one.
And I think your supposition is as good an answer as I could give. I mean, in a way, everybody who passes away, you know, when John Paul II and people were going Santo Subito in the square there at his funeral, Saint immediately, they wanted the next pope, whoever it was, turned out to be Benedict, they wanted the next pope to suddenly declare him a saint. Well, it's not quite that easy, although we can apprehend that certain individuals, you know, might be declared saints someday. But we all of us, our death is something of a mystery. What is the fate of this soul? And so we all die in the fall asleep, was a euphemism for dying. We all fall asleep in the hope of the resurrection. Now, some of us may have to go through purgatory. We take that for granted. The Mass, the funeral Mass, is considered to be suffrage for the soul of the person who is being memorialized in that funeral. And so we're praying for those who die in His mercy. And I think we all can assume that good people who love the Lord, and so we make assumptions that, you know, that person was a good person. Now, I think family and friends might say, oh, they're with Jesus, they're with God. Well, we may not know that exactly, but we jump to those kinds of conclusions because we love them, we know them, we think they live very good lives, and they're likely with God. They may have needed a little dusting off before they showed up and, you know, spent a little time in purgatory. We don't know that. So I think falling asleep in the hope of the resurrection would also apply to those who die in His mercy because of this equivocal future we all have at the moment of our death. Although I think with good people, you always know that they're with God, either with Him in heaven or with Him in the vestibule, waiting to get into heaven in purgatory, where they certainly have a certain joy, I think, in their, you know, they've made it. They know they've made it. They know that there's only one direction left to them, and that's into His presence. So I think you could make the distinction you made, and that was a fine one. But I think you, in a certain sense, both of those could apply to everybody who dies, simply because, you know, not many people jump up at funerals and say "Santo Subito," and I think in John Paul's case, well justified. But most of the time, we're waiting to see, you know, well, and we shouldn't. It's always been good advice to Catholics, I think, not to assume the canonization of their relative after they die, but to have the prayers, the masses offered for them, because if they don't need them, there will be somebody who does, who die in His mercy and are receiving mercy in purgatory. So,
does that help, Angela, a little bit?
Yeah, it does. It's just a way of saying the same thing twice.
Pretty much,
pretty much.
I think it maybe has the quality of a distinction you hinted at in there, and that I took from what you said as well.
Okay.
But we're talking the same people, those whom we know who die, who pass away, and, you know, even those in His mercy, that, of course, they no longer need hope. You might say, you know, it's appointed to man to die once, and then the judgment. So that judgment takes place. We don't know how that relates in time, instantaneously with death, you know, millisecond. We don't, because it's not in time, it's outside of time. But, you know, the hope of the resurrection is very quickly resolved in no hope of His mercy or hope of His mercy, yeah, in that passage.
Well, and I think it speaks to the healthy uncertainty that we ought to have,
right,
which is what motivates us to keep these people in prayer.
To keep them in prayer, and also to keep ourselves on the right path so that others can say of us, you know, either of these two things.
Yeah. God bless you, Angela. Thanks so much for the question. Don't be a stranger. Give us a call back in the future. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Still time for your calls if you pick up the phone and give us a call right now. You know what? Scripture and tradition with Father Mitch Pacwa digs into a lot of the topics that we cover here on Open Line Friday. He digs into sacred scripture and the tradition of the church in this interactive Bible study program. And you can hear it Saturday morning, 6 a.m. Eastern Time, and Sunday afternoon at 1 Eastern Time is a re-airing right here on EWTN Radio. A little bit of a continuation of a question we had earlier. Rory says, if baptism by desire is true and miscarried babies can also be saved, will they also receive their perfected bodies after the resurrection?
Well, everybody will receive their bodies, and of course, the argument for the unborn who die, whether miscarriages or other, of the parents, is that the will of their parents, which is sufficient to have them baptized, in other words, that parental authority over a child, which can decide for them, unlike some denominations, can say, you know, we'll have you baptized, can bring them into the family of God by that judgment, that their desire to have baptized them, had they been born, might also be at work there. And this has been proposed as a possible explanation. The church has not made any doctrinal judgment on how any of that might work, whether it's, in one way, we moved away from the theory of limbo to just surrendering to their mercy of God. But I think among those who have to be surrendered to God's mercy, there might be this special category of those whose parents, Catholic or non-Catholic, who intended to baptize them and desired baptism for them before their untimely death prior to their birth.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Wide open phone lines for you, and still time for your calls on this Friday edition of Open Line. EWTN, the toll-free number, rather, to EWTN is 833-288-3986. Leah wants to know, Colin, does Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 through 9 contradict repetitively praying for a soul who I assume might be in purgatory?
No, I don't think so, because
there's a little adjective in there that we like to leave out when we talk about this. Vain.
Yes. Yeah. That's true. Our prayers for others are not vain, although in the case of individuals they could be, you know, vain because of the will of the other individuals. So I think, here, let me pull the passage up so I'm not.
While Colin grabs that passage, let me give you that number one more time, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986.
Okay. So this would be the rattling on. And in praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this, and then he gives us the Our Father. So he doesn't say we shouldn't pray. And he, in the Our Father, we're saying, give us this day our daily bread. That assumes we're going to at least pray once a day to God, because we're going to say that Our Father every day. That would not be vain and repetitive. So we're praying with a purpose, and we're not praying as if, you know, because I'm particularly intelligent or whatever, you know, I can come up with the winning argument that will sell God on what I want. That's not what we should be about at all. We are humbly submitting and surrendering and even begging. And look at all the contrary examples that would at least call into question that interpretation that is often made about repetitive prayer, such as in the rosary and that. The other examples are the persistent woman who just, you know, knocking on the door and just pestered the judge until exhausted. He said, hear what you want, woman, get out of here. So we're taught by the Lord to pray with perseverance, but to pray simply and trustingly to God, knowing that everything we get, we receive from him. And like this woman, she knew she had no power to effect this. It all was in the hands of this judge. And so she was appealing to him to let her do that, to have her prayer answered. And we see that in the Psalms, many of which are quite repetitive. I think Psalm 133, multiple verses, you know, begging God for mercy. So the example of the prayers in the scriptures, and especially in the Psalms, the examples Christ gives in the parables regarding how we ought to pray, I think they teach us simple, trusting, confident prayer in God, and that we should rely on what His will is for us and not our own. And some theologians have said, and I think rightly, that prayer is not so much to convince God, but to dispose our own will to accept what God Himself wants to give us or not give us, as the case may be.
Next up is Tim in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on Covenant Radio. Tim, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Well, thank you, Colin. I'm good afternoon to you both. I am calling. I recently lost my son last March, and he was baptized Catholic into the faith, and he received his last rites, and he had a very nice, beautiful mass, and he's buried in a Catholic cemetery. And we did the organ donors and donation, and he helped some of his organs help others live. And never knew what the church's position was on organ donation. It just happened to hit me when I heard a previous caller about and I just thought I'd ask.
Sure. Yeah, in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, you'll find that it's called a charity to give to others. And so just in and of itself as a general matter that you know, it's a charity. I think the difficulty in our day is the times in which we live. We have a culture of abortion, which is leading to a culture of euthanasia. So then there is the moral questions in the case of donation, especially heart donation. How are they determining the death, and how are they taking the organs? So it's a big business. I think people have to be careful. People have to ask their physicians in the cases of loved ones, now just exactly how this will be done. Assure themselves that there are no shortcuts on determining the death of the donor, and those kinds of issues. So like many things in life, sadly, it's not the fact of donating an organ that is problematic so often as the process, which usually the donor is completely oblivious to any of that and just makes a good faith donation of their organs. And then it's left to the judgment in the hands of the physicians. But I think in those cases, you do have to be careful and to get some counsel. I'm not saying that you need to go back and, you know, with a furrowed brow, wonder whether you did this all right. I think you probably made as good a practical decision, moral decision as you could in the case. But just, I think, to know that the church speaks of organ donation as a charity. Certainly, we're familiar with kidney donations, usually between relatives who have the same tissue type and so on, or even strangers who happen to have compatible tissue types. Those kinds of things go on all the time. Before I went in the seminary, I actually did hospital communion ministry for 3 years, and there were very many donors, bone marrow donors, kidney donors, and others who came in. So that's to be considered a good thing, but I think we live in times when we do have to be a little cautious and maybe skeptical and make sure we understand just exactly what's going on.
Does that give you some peace of mind, Tim?
Yes, it does. I was just kind of curious on how that worked. My son was, there was no way, he died from, you know, there was no way that he was ever going to survive.
Sure.
It was just a sad, tragic thing, and extremely sad, but at any rate.
Yeah, sure, yeah.
But it was one of these things where I feel very confident that in fact, I know he's in heaven with our Father and our Savior. I just wanted to make sure that it gives me some pause for comfort, most definitely.
Well, good. I'm very happy we could do that for you today, and for any others, there are probably countless others who may be listening who ask the same question, and that's, I think, the advantage of these call-in shows is that you touch one person such as yourself, but there are many others who have wondered about those things and continue to wonder.
And just in the last minute we have here, Colin, Lorraine is on the line from Chicago, Illinois, and she wants to know, what is a novena and what do you do with it?
It's 9 days of prayer. You save for a particular purpose, 9 days. It recalls the 9 days leading up to the Pentecost, when the apostles gathered in prayer with Our Lady, and we sort of imitate those 9 days of patient waiting on God. And, you know, there's always yes, no, and maybe could be his answer.
Thanks, Lorraine. We appreciate the call. On behalf of our host, Colin Donovan, our producer, Rich Jesse, call screener, Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven today, Mr. Pedro Quiles, thanks so much for another great week of EWTN's Open Line. Back at it Monday with Father John Trigilio. Until then, God bless.